Welcome to the Leader's Notebook with Dr. Mark Rutland. Dr. Rutland is a world-renowned leadership expert. He is a New York Times best-selling author, and he has served as the president of two universities. The Leader's Notebook is brought to you by Global Servants. For more information about Global Servants, please visit our website, globalservants.org. Here is your host, Dr. Mark Rutland.
So we've been dealing with the book of Judges. We ended on last week as we began talking about Gideon. Now, tonight, I want to deal with Gideon and Jephthah and Samson, begin to talk about Samson. But next week, for the final in this series on the book of Judges, I do so hope you'll join as we begin to bring the book to a conclusion and talk about the scrambled eggs at the end of the book of Judges. It's a very, very important teaching. Now for tonight. Last week, we started talking about Gideon. I want to begin with reading just a brief passage of scripture. And it is this verse 24 from the sixth chapter of Judges. Then Gideon built an altar there unto the Lord and called it Jehovah Shalom. Unto this day it is yet in Ophrah. Now, as we pray, I want you to pray that God will open your heart and mind to receive all that he has for you personally in this teaching. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I thank you for the privilege to study with liberty your scripture, to know that nobody's going to break in, the secret police are coming after us, that we live in a place where we can study the word and that the word can have access to our spirits. So we also want spiritual liberty. Speak to us, O Lord, not just a general word, but a rhema specific word to us tonight. In Jesus' mighty name, the strong Son of God. Amen. I want to just remind you of Gideon. He is the one that the angel speaks to, calls him, "Hail to thee, thou mighty man of valor," calls him to fight the Midianites, brings him into a position as a military leader. He first tears down the altar of Baal. And from that moment on, Gideon is called by two different names, sometimes by two different names in the same sentence. And it can be confusing to people. The name he is called after that is Jerubbaal. And it refers to him tearing down the altar of Baal. So Gideon is his given name, and Jerubbaal is this other name that he is called, as I say, sometimes back to back in the book of Judges. And then he offers a sacrifice on the altar and builds this altar and names it Jehovah Shalom. God is my peace, the peace of God for me. Now, I want to deal with two things, supernatural aspects of the ministry of Gideon as we go forward. We dealt with a lot of this last week. But there are two aspects I waited until tonight to deal with. The first is this, the issue of laying down a fleece. I know you've heard that proverb, but I'm just going to lay down a fleece. It means, it is based on something that Gideon did, and it means to make a test in some way to discern the will and purpose of God. And I want to just go over it with you because there's a lot of people make a lot of mistakes with this. So Gideon says, "Lord, if you're going to give me victory in this, then I'm going to lay a fleece down on the ground outside. And if you're going to give me victory, make the fleece wet and with the dew and all the ground around it dry." Gideon wakes up the next morning, and indeed that has happened. But he says, "Lord, please don't be angry with me. Please don't be angry. But I just want to reverse it now. This way I'll know that it's you." He says, "Now I'm going to put the same fleece down and this time make the fleece dry and all the ground around it wet with the dew," and it does. Now, what is the takeaway from this? If it's at all possible, we'll learn the wrong lesson. So let's see what is the right lesson. It is this, several things. One is Gideon is not trying to discern the will of God. He knows the will of God. He's now asking for confirmation, supernatural confirmation for the outcome. I want to urge you, don't use trivial, casual, made up, quote unquote, fleeces in order to discern the will of God. This is not a model for discerning the will of God. So some boy says, Lord, I think I'm in love with Mary Alice. If Mary Alice is the woman you want me to marry, then let me see Mary Alice on the next billboard that I come to beside the highway. That's just goofy in the first place. And there's nothing supernatural about it. It allows the coincidences of life to misguide us instead of the Holy Spirit to guide us. I knew a man one time that said he was going to pray for the amount, for he was going to sell a house. And what he was going to put the house up for, he said, I'm going to believe for the numbers on the license plate in front of me to reveal to me the amount that I should set on the house. But he went through dozens of license plates before he found the numbers that appealed to him. That's manipulating yourself. And it has absolutely nothing to do with this. Gideon was not seeking God's will. He was seeking an assurance of God's victory. Now, that also is not even 100% a good thing, because in a way, it's not doubting the guidance of God. It does, in a sense, doubt the character of God. Because if God is calling us in direction A, then we should rest. He should be our peace. Jehovah Shalom. He should be our peace in the outcome of the direction he's leading us in. However, I do want to say that there is one place where a test is given, and it's very interesting in the New Testament. You remember the disciples are in the boat on the Sea of Galilee, and Jesus comes walking across the wave toward them, and they think it's a ghost, and they're quite frightened. It's comical in a way, but they're quite frightened. And Jesus says, calm down, it is I. And Simon Peter says, if, remember, all tests begin with the word if that is really you, bid me to come out there toward you. In other words, don't approach the boat, call me out on the waves, if that's you. So he asked Jesus for a supernatural test, not for will or direction, but for the confirmation, is this really you? Now, there's one last thing about this that I want to emphasize, and that is, even though this is not a mature, good, responsible way to discern the will of God, I would just say this. God is also a God of infinite grace, and the book of Psalms says he remembers our frail frame, and he knows that we're made of dust. So sometimes, it's not something we want to manipulate ourselves with. It's certainly not something we manipulate anybody else with. But sometimes throughout Scripture, and sometimes even in life, God seems to say, okay, if this is what you need, I'll do it. Then we come to Gideon's dream. He knows that he's facing this major battle with the Midianites, and he's concerned about the outcome, and God knows that, and God shows him compassion and mercy, and he says to him, now go down, take your associate with you, and go down into the camp and walk around among the Midianites, and I will confirm to you the victory that's yours. And as he walks through the Midianite camp, he hears some blokes sitting around a campfire, and one of them says to the other, I had this dream that a barley cake rolled through the camp and just smashed the tents. And the other one says, I'll tell you exactly what that dream means. That barley cake is Gideon, and we're about to lose this thing. And Gideon's faith is rekindled. God can use supernatural things, dreams, occurrences that can encourage us and strengthen us in the way that we lead and live. I was in West Africa many years ago. There was no cell phones. There was hardly any way to reach back to the United States. I'd been there nearly a month in a remote town, and I got this crazy, fearful thing that my daughter Rosemary, a little girl, she was 5 years old at the time, had died. and that I'd been gone so long that they'd had to go ahead and have the funeral. They couldn't find me. They couldn't reach me. And it really was oppressing me terribly. I almost got to the place where I canceled the mission and went home. And then the night when it just reached a peak, asleep, I dreamed that I woke up. I didn't wake up. I dreamed that I awoke. And when I sat up in the bed in my dream, my little daughter Rosemary was standing at the foot of the bed. And she said, "Daddy, I'm okay." And then I did wake up. And I realized that God had sent that dream, so graphic, so real, just to encourage me. Everything is okay. God can speak to us in supernatural ways, just as he did to Gideon. I'm inviting you, if there's something that you need encouragement about, don't lay down a superficial, manipulative test, but ask God. Say, "Lord, encourage my spirit. Somehow speak to me through your word, through a teaching like this one, through a Sunday morning sermon, through the Holy Spirit, through a dream. Confirm in my heart your goodness and power and presence." Now we come to a less fortunate part of the story. Gideon's great victory over the Midianites is finished. And the people say to Gideon, we want to make you king. And he responds in a wonderful way. He says, "No, I don't want to be the king. The only king over Israel is God. Let God lead us all. But," he says, "there is one thing that I would like. When you despoiled the Midianite army that you killed and you took all their things, the gold and that kind of thing, what I'd like is for you to give me the gold earrings that they had in their ears. All of them wore gold earrings. Let me have those." And they said, "Gladly, gladly." In fact, it goes on to say they even gave him more than the gold earrings. They gave him the gold chains that were around the camel's necks. They gave him medallions, all kinds of things. And it says that Gideon took that gold and made an ephod. Now, that's a complicated word, because an ephod in the book of Exodus and Leviticus is more like a shirt. It's a garment that is used for discerning the will of God. It has the Urim and Thummim on it. And so an ephod is like a cloak or a shirt. But why would he take all this gold and make a shirt? So Bible scholars are all over the waterfront on what it means. Some say that the word ephod in this context doesn't mean a garment at all, that it may mean an obelisk, a monument of some kind. Others say that it may be like a shirt, an ephod, but it's like a golden chain mail. But it would be too heavy and useless to wear into battle. So whatever it was, Gideon places it and leaves it somewhere. And there, when he dies, the people begin to worship it. When my family was with me in South India, we were in a certain small town, and we came one morning to a playground, my little children, I think, 7 and 5, something like that. And so there was a little playground in the area, and we were going to take them over there early one morning and let them play on the slides and swings and everything. When we got there, there was decorations, like on the seesaw, there was the head of Mickey Mouse. And on the slide, there was a head of Donald Duck. Disney characters decorated this playground equipment for children. But when we got there, there were flower lays around the head of Donald Duck. There was incense burnt on the ground at the feet of Mickey Mouse. And I said to the Indian, the Tamil brother who was with us, what in the world happened here? Oh, he said, we have to come and clear it away every morning. People come in the night and worship them. So they're coming in the night and worshiping cartoon creatures created by Walt Disney. Here's the point. There is a seductiveness to idolatry, to just want to worship something. And one of the major risks is that we begin to worship a tradition, a specific monument from the past. We should honor the past. We should venerate the past. I thank God for the fathers of our country, for George Washington and Thomas Jefferson. I thank God for them. But we have to remember George Washington didn't die for our sins. We have to keep in our mind the Washington Monument is what it is. It is a monument where we remember the accomplishment and leadership and life of a great man. But God forbid that we should bow down before it and worship. And so the golden ephod made by Gideon to celebrate a victory which was supernatural and supernaturally confirmed by God Almighty now became a seductive trap for the people to worship the victory of the past and not the God of the victory. I wonder if you know the classical theater definition of a tragedy. We use it loosely, the word tragedy. We use it loosely in life now. We say there's a car wreck and a child is killed. We say, oh, that's a tragedy. Anything sad, we say it's a tragedy. But in classical theatrical definition, that's not a tragedy. A tragedy is the story of an otherwise noble person who is brought to ruin because of a flaw in his character. The book of Judges is in many ways the account of the tragedies of otherwise great people. Look at the next two judges. I'm not going to spend a huge amount of time on the first one, Jephthah. The story of Jephthah is really the story of pride. Jephthah was the illegitimate son of Gilead by a prostitute. And he loved the little boy and brought him into his household to raise him with his legitimate children. Of course, that energized all kinds of resistance and anger among those siblings. They didn't want this illegitimate brother brought in with them, that because it felt it dishonored their mother, who was the wife, by bringing this child of a harlot into the family. And all this tension simmered underneath until Gilead died. And then they forced Jephthah out. And Jephthah left alone from the household of Gilead with basically nothing. And he became a great warrior. And a group of people came out to him. The story is extremely similar to the story of David at the cave of Adullam. David was thrust out of Saul's household, went into the wilderness to the cave of Adullam, and it says the people that came out to David were tax dodgers and, you know, kind of bad guys, worthless guys who came out to him. And he assembled them into the Geburim, his light cavalry unit, and trained them himself. Jephthah does the same thing. These guys begin to come out to him, and Jephthah formulates a cavalry unit that are very dangerous men. This is some dangerous guys. Now, when the moment comes where the enemy are rising up against Israel and they need a leader, most of the other judges have some kind of supernatural call on them. And God spoke to Deborah and an angel came to Gideon. But to Jephthah, he is called into judgeship as a military leader by the chieftains of Israel, the tribal chieftains. They come to Jephthah and they say, we need a leader and we need your soldiers. You got the best private army in this whole region. So will you come and lead us and bring your army with you? And Jephthah says the exact opposite of what Gideon said. After Gideon won, they said, come and be our leader. And he said, I'm not your leader. God is the leader of Israel. To Jephthah, they say, come and come and lead us. And he says, what I want to know is, when the battle's over, am I still going to be the leader? You can almost hear that rejected, illegitimate child saying, you didn't love me before, and now you need me, and will you love me when it's over? You can almost hear his pride rising up inside of it. And he does win. He wins the battle. And then he makes this vow before God. It's so unimaginable that he does this. He said, Lord, if you'll give me victory over this, when I return to my house, the first thing that comes out the gate, I'll sacrifice it to you. If it's a cow or whatever it is, the first thing that comes out the gate will become a sacrifice. He rides up in front of his compound, and his daughter rushes out of the gate to greet him. And he's grief-stricken. He says, this is horrible. And he almost blames his daughter. He says, look what you've done to me. By rushing out here to greet me, now you have forced me to sacrifice you to God. And she says an amazing thing. She says, if that's the vow you made, you can't break your vow. But she says, give me some time with my friends and then do it. Now, let me just give you some thoughts on this. First of all, never, ever, ever make such a horrible and foolish vow before God. In fact, don't do deals with God at all. God doesn't need your bargain. You don't have to bribe God. You don't have to convince God of anything. You just do what God tells you to do and trust God to hold up his end of the bargain. You don't ever need to make a deal with God. We resort to it. You may think you'll never do that, but we are tempted to it. God, if you'll heal me, I'll become a soul winner. God, if you'll forgive me, I'll never do this again. Never, ever make a bargain with God. If you want God's forgiveness, ask for his forgiveness. Don't bribe him by telling him you'll behave better. Just say, Lord, I believe who you are for your mercy and your grace. I petition you for wisdom. The book of James says we ask. We don't say, God, give me wisdom and I'll never be stupid again. We just say, I need your wisdom. So don't try to bribe or do a business deal with God. Now, when Jephthah returns from this battle, the Ephraimites, another tribe, I just want you to hear this, is very important. The Ephraimites come to Jephthah and they say, why didn't you call us? Why didn't you ask us to come and help you? And Jephthah says, I did, and you didn't answer. Now, there is no record of that first email being sent. Jephthah just says to them, I sent you an email. I asked you to come and help, and you didn't answer my email. Now you come out here and tell me I didn't call you, but I emailed you, and you didn't answer. And so now there becomes this fight. And the Gileadites under Jephthah defeat the Ephraimites hugely. And the Ephraimites begin to flee across the Jordan River. But Jephthah's soldiers from Gilead capture the ford, a bridge, if you will, but the ford where they can get across. Now the Jordan River is a stream, hardly in most places, hardly bigger than a creek. But at that time, a river, and there was no place to get across except this ford. And so Jephthah's soldiers capture the ford. The Gileadites shuck off their uniforms and try to dress like regular people, and they're going to try to come across the bridge back into Ephraim and get away. And so the soldiers, Jephthah's soldiers at the bridge say, are you from Ephraim? And they say, oh, no, we're not from Ephraim. We are just people that are trying to get across. And the soldiers say to them, say the word Shibboleth. Say the word Shibboleth. And the Ephraimites try to say it. But there is a particular Hebrew accent at that time from the tribe of Ephraim. They can't make the SH sound. No matter how they try, it comes out as a soft S. So they say to them, say the word Shibboleth. And they say Sibboleth. And they kill them because they know they're lying. They're from Ephraim. I'm trying to think of a modern example. If the people from New York captured the bridge and somebody from Alabama is trying to get across and they say, say the word water. And the guy from Alabama says, oh, I'm from the Bronx. He says, say the word water. And he says, water. They kill him. Now, that's how it works. They use a regional accent to kill them using the word shibboleth. And 42,000, they killed 42,000 Ephraimite soldiers at that day at the bridge. That word, shibboleth, has actually entered the English language. You can look it up in the dictionary. It means a test word, a word by which we judge, discern, and reject others based on a single thing. So, for example, in the evangelical community, we might say, do you believe in the second coming of Christ the same way that I do? Do you believe this is going to happen, then this is going to happen, then this is going to happen, and we'll look like this, and that'll happen? And they say, no, I don't believe that. We lay that down as a shibboleth and reject them. We carve that tribe off because they don't say it the same way we do. God forbid. Never indulge yourself in a shibboleth to decide who is real and who isn't. I'm on Twitter. I don't have a huge following, 23,000, something like that. And if you are in the Twitter sphere, then follow me there, Dr. Mark Rutland. I seldom get into tweet battles with anybody. But I did respond to one the other day because it was such an obvious and terrible shibboleth. The President of the United States, regardless of what you think of him, this is neither for nor against him. But he tweeted, Happy Good Friday. And then somebody else took that, retweeted it, and said, no actual Christian would even say this. The problem was, for me, I had just texted that to several of my friends that morning who responded to me, Happy Good Friday to you as well. So we were actually using it. And this guy says, he doesn't say the president isn't a Christian. He said no actual Christian would say this. So that means anybody that says Happy Good Friday is not a Christian. So that became the shibboleth. And I tweeted back to him and I said, I actually do consider myself a Christian. I've actually been a Christian for more than 60 years. And I actually say Happy Good Friday. I said, it may not be what you say. It may not be the way you handle Good Friday. But the fact that somebody says Happy Good Friday doesn't mean that they're not an actual Christian. So the shibboleth divides these two tribes in a bloody and terrible way. It happens in the church world all the time. I want to wrap this up, this teaching, by coming to the last judge, Samson. And remember, you don't want to miss next week because we're going to deal with the absolute morass at the end of the book of Judges, and there's a very important point you need to hear. But let's deal with Samson. He's probably the most culturally famous of all the judges. Samson is the last judge, and he is sort of the embodiment of all the mixed character of the judges. Samson is a mixed commodity to deal with in teaching or even talking about Samson. Is he a hero? Is he not? Is he supernatural? Is he not? Is he a conqueror? Is he not? Is he a judge? Is he a loser? Is he a winner? And the answer to all those questions is yes. Samson's story is decidedly supernatural. An unnamed woman, the wife of a man named Manoah, is visited by an angel who tells her that she's going to have a baby. She's barren. She's going to have a baby. And that this baby is to be a Nazarite. Nazarites were a religious sect, if you will, is a way to say it, of spiritual leaders in Israel that were set aside for utmost holiness. No alcohol, never cut their hair, live in all kinds of purity. They were to be the holiest of all the leaders. And he says, your child is going to be a Nazarite. So he tells her, even while you're pregnant, don't even eat a grape, let alone the fruit of the grape. So Samson is born, and Samson enjoys this supernatural strength. Now, if you ever see an artistic rendering, a painting of Samson, he'll always look like Arnold Schwarzenegger. You always see this great muscles and everything like that. There is nothing in Scripture to indicate that that's true. In fact, if you think about it, the opposite must be true. I don't think Samson looked like Arnold Schwarzenegger. He may have looked like Don Knotts, because that proves that the strength was supernatural. It doesn't say God gave him supernatural muscles. It says he gave him supernatural strength. And that strength sprang from the Nazarite vow that was upon him. And Samson wins tremendous victories by his physical strength, which is supernatural. But the downside of Samson is the downside of so many, and that is women. He wants this Philistine woman. He says to his mother, I want this woman. He sees her. He says, I want this woman. And they say to him, there's no woman in all of Israel. There's no Jewish woman that you can be with. And he's just so petulant and spoiled. He says, get her for me, get her for me, get her for me. Delayed gratification is not simply the secret of emotional maturity. It is also the secret of spiritual maturity. To wait on the Lord to provide what he wants to provide as he wants to provide, not to pitch ourselves in the floor and throw a fit saying, get it for me, get it for me, get it for me. To wait on God to provide as he provides. So they get this girl for him. He marries her. She's unfaithful to him. I'm not going to deal with the whole thing about the riddle. I want to deal with the ongoing issue in his life. Then he is with a prostitute. And the town elders know he's there. They attack him. He breaks out against them, rips the gates off of the city and beats them with the gates. There is another time where Samson defeats them with the jawbone of an ass. They are beaten with the jawbone of an ass. I've heard every bad joke there is about preachers along that verse of scripture, so let's not go there. But he is constantly involved in some battle or another, and frequently it's because of the issue of his weakness for women. And so finally, we come to the most famous of all of his defeats, and that's Delilah. Delilah manipulates him, cajoles him, coaxes out of him the secret of his strength. And while he is asleep upon her lap, the Philistine guards come in and cut off his hair. If you ever want to win a trivia contest, this is the one. You ask, who cut off Samson's hair? 99 Christians out of 100 will answer Delilah. She did not. She lulled him to sleep on her lap, and the guards came in and cut his hair. They capture him. They blind him. They put him in prison. He's going around like a mule, like an ox, pulling this millstone around, blind. And gradually, the secret of his strength grows back. Instead of keep cutting his hair, they let his hair grow. And there's a great lesson in that, and it is this. Having failed, having fallen, having wounded ourselves with our bad decisions may not necessarily end our usefulness to God, but it doesn't mean we'll ever be like we were. Like we should have been, like we could have been. Samson's strength comes back. His eyes don't. The damage that he has done to himself is horrible and in fact turns out to be terminal. So they lead him into a palace of some kind where they're having a big Philistine banquet. And they bring him in to mock him, to laugh at him. They're probably going to stand him up and slap him and say, okay, who slapped you there? Who did this? It has the feeling of the torture of Christ. And Samson calls out to God, and he says, give me one more victory. let me die with these Philistines, but let me pull this house down on them. And his hair having regrown, the time working blind in that mill house, his spiritual journey has come back as far as it can come back. And God gives him the supernatural victory, and he pulls the house down. It says he killed more Philistines in his death than he did in his life. So the building must have been packed. But he dies with it. Now, what do we get out of all these? I wish the book of Judges had purer stories. There is the story of Deborah, but all in all, the judges are mixed men, mixed commodities, mixed stories. So what does it say to us? It says this now. Now listen to this. We may be mixed commodities. God is not. God is pure. He is holy, and he is merciful and gracious. We can wound ourselves, damage ourselves, limit our ministries, our effectiveness, but God is still the God of mercy and grace and supernatural victory. We are to petition him for victory, trust in his guidance, not lay down fleeces and test him. We're to have confidence in the outcome. We're not to try to do bargains and do deals with God. Just have faith. Without faith, it's not even possible to please God. Have faith in the outcome and in the character and nature of God. And then to seek holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord, knowing, as the book of 1 John says, but if you sin, ask God to forgive you, and God, who is faithful and just, will forgive you and cleanse you of all unrighteousness. It may not mean that the damage isn't done. It means that God will take you through it to as much victory as he can bring through it in the end. Have faith in God, my friend. We are mixed vessels, but our God is a holy God. God bless you.
You've been listening to The Leader's Notebook with Dr. Mark Rutland. You can follow Dr. Rutland on X at Dr. Mark Rutland, or visit his website, drmarkrutland.com, where you can find information about his materials and his app. Join us next week for another episode of The Leader's Notebook.